Psalm 119. We're going to just read three verses out of there. 125 to 128 is what we'll read just in preparation for further about studying our Bibles. I want to thank you again for your hard work and your prayer for VBS last week. It was a very smooth week. We had the first couple of nights tremendous crowds. As the week went on, it was a weird week as far as attendance. It was a tremendous week, and one night everybody was saying, where are all the kids at? And I'm thinking to myself, there are 80-some kids here. It's just going so smoothly, you don't know they're here. It was a wonderful thing. And so thank you for all your help. That couldn't be possible without everybody pitching in. Again, I tell you, my favorite time of year is to watch you come together and take care of VBS, and I get to enjoy it, and so the kids did too. Psalm 119, verse 125 says this: I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is a time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Once again, the psalmist in this psalm is just praising the Lord's the word of God. And there in verse 25, he says, give me understanding that I may know. And that is really what we're doing here on Sunday nights, trying to talk about how to interpret the Bible so that we know what it says, that we can understand it, and then, of course, apply it to our living. So I hope this will be helpful for you tonight. We're going to talk further about interpretation tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great week you gave us last week. We thank you for the good day you've given us today. We thank you for your word. We want to be people that devour it, that just understand it, that want to know more and more of it. Lord, we desire then that you would impart that word into our lives, that we'd apply it, and that it would change, it would transform our living. Father, we don't want to just know your word. We want your word to change us. So help us to understand it so that we know how to apply it. Guide our thoughts, guide our time tonight around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We continue to talk here on Sunday nights about studying our Bibles, and this is a huge subject, and I don't want to overwhelm you, and so we're doing a little bit at a time. So far we've been talking about the steps, really, of studying our Bibles. Remember, that first step is observation. We are seeing what is in that passage. We're not trying to figure out what it means. We're not trying to apply it to our lives. We're simply looking at it to see what is there. We're mining, we're digging, we're studying to learn more of what is in that passage. We're collecting the facts. Remember, at this stage of the game, you're the star detective that's been called to the crime scene. You're simply looking for what is there. The key to observation there is learning the context. We say that about 20 times every time we talk about this, but context is crucial. Every text has a context. We've got to understand the context. And we talked a little bit about how we do that. We observe what's there. We read it objectively. We don't put our thoughts into the text. We are going to the text to find out what is in the text that we might learn. And we're trying to discover that environment or the setting of the passage. We do that a couple ways. One way is we get up high and get the aerial view. We're looking at the big, big picture. So if you're studying maybe a few verses in a particular book, you might go back and read the whole book, and you're looking at the structure of that book and seeing how the book is broken down, seeing key words and things from that book. Then you go in. You go into the details, and then you're looking at and asking all those same questions, the what, where, the when, the how, all those kind of things, and into the details of that passage. Then, as we discover what's going on, what is actually in that text, now we begin to build our case. We've gathered the evidence. Now we're going to go to the second step, and that is interpretation. We are trying to see what the text means. At the beginning, you're just looking at it to see what's there. Then the second step is really trying to see what that text means. And again, the way we do that, we talked about last week. We gave you some warnings the other week. We're not going to go over those tonight. But the way we did last week, talking about interpretation, those steps, first of all, we look at the content. We look again at what is there. We look at the context. Remember, there's several different kinds of context. There's a cultural context. There's theological and doctrinal context. There's a literary context, geographical context. We're trying to get the context of that passage. Then we compare it with other scriptures. That makes us avoid some of the pitfalls of interpretation. We try to understand the culture the text comes from. Remember, we gave several illustrations of that last week where the writer, the author, the biblical writer inspired by God is writing to somebody, and we're looking at that and saying, what in the world could he be talking about? Well, if you have the culture in mind, it makes a lot of sense. So understanding the culture is very, very important. And then there's the consultation we talked a little bit about last time with concordances and Bible handbooks and dictionaries and even commentaries, things of that nature. So we'll get more to that later on. Now, we're going to talk about interpreting something specific tonight. When you get to Scripture sometimes, you're going to be reading it and you're going to think, this makes no sense. How can I interpret this? Because you're going to run into something that we use commonly in our speech. It's called figurative language. Oftentimes we will use language that is figurative, where we're using a word or a phrase or an expression that's used figuratively and not literally. So this last week, we were the first time we've used air conditioning in our new renovated basement. And anybody that worked down there last week, you got about halfway down the stairs and you felt like you were walking into a deep freeze. It was cold down there. And I couldn't figure out how to regulate it last week. And that's my goal. That's my number one goal this week. Figure out get a constant down there. But anyway, it was cold. And I joked with several people about going into a deep freeze. Now, I was not talking about going into an actual deep freeze where we hang beef and we freeze vegetables. Okay, I was talking about a very cool area. Okay? But we know that. It's figurative language. In fact, I got into trouble last week giving some figurative language from somebody that took me literally and went home and told their family what I had said, and it was figurative. But anyway, it was all a joke. But the matter is, we use figurative language all the time. You know, you might say something like, I could have died of the embarrassment. Now, embarrassment typically does not kill you. There are a lot of things that may. Embarrassment is not one of them. Okay, but we use that. You might say so-and-so is mad as a hornet. We don't mean that person is a hornet, but we use it figuratively. Well, the Bible is full of figurative language. And sometimes if we take it literally, we'll come away thinking, well, this does not make any sense at all. But if we understand it's figurative, we can really be helped by what is there. So go with me to Genesis 49. Let me give you a good example of this. And then we're going to give several rules for how to deal with this as we're studying the Bible. First of all, as you come to anything and you're trying to decipher what it means, again, let me encourage you to pray, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We want God's help in this. In Genesis 49, we're coming here to where Israel or Jacob is talking to his sons. He's in his dying days. And he is going to use all kinds of figurative language here. And I'm just trying to give you the example. Look there in verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves to me that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last times. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up in thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Go down to verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion who shall rouse him up. Go to verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zion. Go to verse 14. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. Go down to verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. 22, Joseph is a fruitful bow, even a fruitful bow by the well. His branches run over the wall. Verse 27 tells us about Benjamin. And it says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. If we were to tell you a really fantastic story where an older man is near death and he gathered all his children together and told them what was going to befall them in the future, what was coming their way and what would happen, we could use this story and write a phenomenal, very illustrative and very dramatic scene. But here, Jacob, when he's referring to his sons in these different ways, he's using figure of speech. He's not actually calling, for instance, Reuben there. In verse 4, he calls him unstable as water. That means boiling water. He's not actually boiling water. This is a figurative thing to try and explain his way. And really, if you see the way, the sin he was involved in, you understand there that his passions were out of control. And he was overcome with those passions. And he defiled himself and his father, for that matter. Judah there, a lion's whelp. Judah's not really a young lion. Zebulun, a haven for ships. He's not really a haven for ships. You see what I'm saying? But he's talking figuratively about these people and about the life they had there and what they've done right and wrong and where they're going to be. Issachar is not a donkey. Okay? He's not bearing burdens. But when we see the figurative language, what's interesting is if you follow this out, God is using figurative language to describe what's going on here. And as you see their story unfold, you see that it's the conclusion of it is not figurative, it's literal. So the things actually come out in the end. So when the Bible's using it this way and Jacob's using it this way, he's using this as figurative language. So how do we interpret that? How do we understand what's going on here? Let me give you a couple rules. And again, this is somebody else's work. This is Howard Hendricks' work. But the first rule he gives is use the literal, and thus there's a good reason not to. Remember we talked about this, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. But there are some times when we read things like this and it doesn't make sense if we do it literally. And so we want to be forced to go to this figurative kind of language. And when the text gives you a good reason to, then you can. So when we come to, the Scripture and we hear Reuben's unstable water, we know that's not literal, but it describes figuratively his life and his way and his habits and his sin. And as a result, the firstborn was supposed to be the leader of the family, and that's taken from him because of that. So this is figurative, and again, the Bible is full of this. So use the literal unless there's a good reason not to, okay? Second rule, use the figurative when the passage tells you to. And you're thinking, huh? There are some times you naturally know it's figurative. For instance, go to Genesis 37. Verse 5. The Bible says there, Genesis 37, 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now, there's some keys here. When we see that he's dreaming a dream, there's the possibility of figurative language coming up. Or when we read in the Scripture about somebody having a vision, lots of times it's done in figurative language. So, Joseph here, he's dreaming a dream. Remember that. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood aright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me. And he told him to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, what is this thou dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Well, we're looking here at a passage and that tells us this is figurative because we're dealing with a dream. Joseph is not a sheaf. His brethren are not sheaves around him. However, there's a dream where what's the figurative language is, that's what's happening. Now, that's figurative, but you know the literal end of that. What's the literal end of that? He's the guy in charge of the food supply and his brothers are bowing down to get grain. And what else do we know about that? He talks about the constellations there. You know, as you see his story, God orchestrated things. Remember, his brother sold him into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He ends up very powerful. Then he ends up in prison. He interprets a dream in prison. He gets out of prison, and then he becomes the second in command in Egypt. All of that setting up for those brethren to come back to him and bow down. So the conclusion is not necessarily figurative, but when we see dreams and visions, typically it's figurative language. And so the literal interpretation comes down in the conclusion of what's going on there. So when the passage tells you that, you can go with a figurative instead of literal. So third rule here, use the figurative when the literal meaning is impossible or absurd. Focus on the absurd there, okay? Somebody asked me today about the impossibility, because God does, he's the God of the impossible. The very, very good question. Let's look at something here. Go to Acts chapter 9, if you would. This is the very well, I'm trying to pick, by the way, very familiar things to you, but Acts chapter 9. And this is the conversion of Saul, later becomes Paul. And he's breathing out threatenings there in verse 1, slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him to letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. If there be any found this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. There, Paul recognizes, or Saul recognizes, that this is God. Something dramatic is happening here. He falls to the earth, and he says, who art thou, Lord? Notice what the Lord said. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, What in the world's he's talking here? There's a prick in those days was a stick with a metal sharp end on it that somebody driving like a yoke of oxen would use. When the oxen got stubborn, he'd jab them with this thing, and it would get them moving. Well, then if they fought against this the goad, when they fought against it, it would hurt them even worse. So the animal would learn, hey, that hurts. If I kick against that, I'm going to keep going. And they would obey. So, but this is figurative in the sense that Paul isn't in a yoke. Paul isn't going and being poked by goad. But it probably does mean Paul, the Holy Spirit has been after Paul. Paul was there, remember, when Stephen saw the heavens opened. He was hearing all of that teaching and preaching. And Paul was, his conscience was getting a hold of him. But yet he, like that stubborn animal, fought. And wouldn't give in to what God's trying to do. And Jesus asked him, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? It's just like that stubborn animal that won't give in. Paul would not give in. And it was a figurative kind of way. Paul is not an animal here. He's not being poked with a literal goad. But it was like that in the sense that the Holy Spirit was after him. So when we look at it in that light, that makes a lot of sense. And most of us, when we read that passage, we know that. We just naturally pick up on that. And so that's what's going on there. So the literal there is obviously, there's a literal truth to that. Paul was fighting. It didn't work out for him. But it isn't literal that he was being poked with a stick with a metal end, okay? So God is after him there. Think of another one, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Obviously, the word of God is, it goes to work in a believer's, or anybody's life. It goes to work, it cuts and gets to the real discerning of the motives and the intents of the heart. It drives right in there, but it's not literally a sword. It isn't literally something you cut something with, but figuratively, the Bible describes it this way to teach us the operations of what God's Word does. it goes to work cutting us down and really cutting through all of the mess to get to our heart and our motives. Exposes those things. So the sword there is used to show what the Bible does, but the Bible itself is not necessarily a literal two-edged sword. You know that when you read that, but it's figurative. All right, so here's another one. Rule number four, use the figurative when the literal would be immoral. Go to John chapter 6. Use the figurative when the literal would be immoral. John chapter 6 is a passage that I've had Roman Catholics refer to as really the basis of their faith and their and the church, and they're referring to the Roman Catholic Church. And typically it will come up if you deal with a Roman Catholic. But look at verse 53. It says there, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. This is why so many, again, Roman Catholics are so serious about having communion. They will not miss. It's interesting. We believe in being saved by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves, it's not of works, and so it's hard for us sometimes. A lot of people struggle with being consistent in their faith. But if you hang on somebody, if you don't have communion, you don't have life. They will get to communion. And so a lot of Catholics will really hold to that. And they believe, as you know, that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ when they take communion. They believe the wine or the juice actually becomes the blood of Christ when they drink it. And they will have a time in their service where they will ring a bell or do some symbol to let you know now that bread has become the body of Christ. Now that that wine has become the blood of Christ. And they base a lot of it here on this passage. However, think about what he is asking them to do. Look again at verse 53. Verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And that seems to go along with what they believe, right? For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, remember the setting there. Remember, we're talking about context all the time. If he were saying to them to do that, they would have to start eating him, would they not? Obviously, it cannot be that literal. If we take it that literal, something's wrong with it. And in fact, remember one of our other rules, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. The Bible, God, the same author, had taught them never to eat the flesh or drink the blood of anything. Blood, period. Didn't matter if it was an animal or a person, they were not to eat the blood. So if God is telling us here, Jesus is saying here, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and we take it so literally that it becomes the flesh and blood of Christ, now we have a problem because we're actually going against what God also commanded us not to do that. So we can know now this can't be a literal thing. Because, again, the disciples would have had to eat Jesus. Not only that, they would have had to defy. In fact, go to Leviticus 3. There in verse 7, Leviticus 3, verse 17, excuse me, says, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations. He's talking about offerings here. and he says, a perpetual state for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. The fat was considered to be to be part of the offering, but they were not to eat the blood. Go to Leviticus 17, verse 10. Says there, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore, I say unto you, say unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust, for the life of all flesh, the blood of it, for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So if we know that, and then Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, we know there's a problem. In fact, look at John 6, verse 52. The Jews that are there hearing him say this recognize this. And they say, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's not possible. It's not okay according to the law. So they understand there's a problem. Jesus is speaking here figuratively, and he's talking about faith in his finished work and commitment to his work, not actually literally eating him. But again, if we take it literally, we get ourselves in trouble there. So we have to know the difference there. So we've been talking here about how to know, how to interpret. So the first rule we saw, use the literal unless good reason not to. Use the figurative when the passage tells you to. Use the figure when the literal is absurd. And then number five, and then four was when the literal would be immoral. Now the fifth rule, use the figurative when the expression is a figure of speech. And that is really easy to pick up on. Let me give you a quick one. Psalm 42:1 says, as the hart panteth for the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. The idea there, when you see those so's and as, likewise, words like that, you know there's a comparison going on. And there is, there's a deer there being put in the place of a person, and it's a figurative language. So it's very easy to pick up on those. Number six, use the figurative if the literal goes against the context. Remember, the context is king. So when the literal, if I'm looking at a passage and literally it then goes against what is surrounding it, I know there's something wrong with the literal. I have to look for the figurative. Go to Revelation 5. And of course, by the way, the books that you're going to find most of this in are your prophetic and poetical books in your Bible, but it's everywhere. Figurative type things. Revelation 5, here's this scene. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look thereupon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. For John, there's a sadness here, because there's this book sealed seven times that nobody's qualified to open. Then this angel here, says there, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah can do this. What? What's a lion have to do in this scene? And what's he doing opening the seals? Well, as you know, if you study your Bible, that's a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah had the rights to open the seals, and he would be the one that would be able to do that. When you read the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you folks know enough about the Word of God to know that that's referring to Christ. Earlier there in Genesis 49, when we were there, Judah was referred to as a lion's whelp. And then later on, you know, Jacob was Judah's father. Judah was Jesse's father. Jesse was David's father. And through David comes Christ. So we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a reference to Christ. It's not a literal lion that's opening the seals. So there's figurative language where the literal may seem to go against the context there. But the figurative, this is the Messiah. Now that makes a lot of sense. Use the figurative also if a literal interpretation is contrary to the style of the book. Again, If you take something literally and it kind of unearths what the theme and what the point behind the book is, you know there's something wrong with it. It's probably not literal. It's probably figurative. So look at it in the context and in the book kind of context. Also, look at it in terms of the author's intent. We use the figurative if the literal goes against the author's intent. Psalm 1, we've already used this as an example, but you know there the passage where the psalmist is giving the examples between the godly man who's meditating on God's word and the ungodly. The godly man, remember, is going to prosper. Now, I can look at that and I can teach a great message on you. If you walk with God, if you follow God, if you meditate on His word, God is going to give you everything you want. You're going to be rich. It's going to be great. And most of you would say, that's fantastic. Problem is, it doesn't work. The prospering there is not talking about material riches or something like that. We could get get rich quick scheme out together real quickly if we went that way. But there's a figurative, just like it's figurative in the sense that the godly man's going to become like a tree planted by the river of water. We know that that's figurative. Same thing with that prospering. Now, the prospering may not be materially, but man, a person walking with God, there is a peace and a joy and a contentment in that person's life. It's not necessarily that he's going to be a wealthy or something like that. So, the author's intent, the point there, the psalmist is really trying to challenge people there to take the path of walking with God, not walking with the world. And that's why he doesn't walk and doesn't sit and doesn't stand with this the worldly thinking. So when you know that, you say, okay, well, this makes more sense. So look at the figurative. Use the figurative as well if the literal contradicts other scriptures. Go to Mark chapter 10, if you would. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Actually, go back to Mark 10, 23. And Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When we look here at this, when Jesus is saying it's hard for a rich man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and you know the eye of the needle is the thing that you struggle to figure out how to get the thread through because it's so tiny. You can't see it, and you get older, and it gets even harder, and then you've got to have a big magnifying glass to get your so you can see where the thread's going, and you know what the point is. Well, no camel's going through there, right? And there's all kinds of references in the day where they would have a way through the city walls where the camel would kneel down and go through. And there's all kinds of beautiful illustrations of this. But the point Jesus is saying here is those that are trust in riches, it's hard for them to trust in the Lord because the riches is what they trust. Well, the disciples here, look what they say in verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Because they thought rich people were blessed of God. That's why they were rich, because they had a relationship with God, and they were blessed. And they're saying, well, if the rich people can't get there, who can? It's impossible. Now, to the disciples, only knowing here these words of Jesus, if we took this in a context, we might be able to say, well, the rich can't get saved. Now, we know from other scriptures that's not the case. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The God's not a respecter of person. He could care less about your wealth in that regard. He does care a lot for your soul. But he's not concerned about the wealth and your status. But the disciples are looking at this and saying, well, who on earth can be saved? Well, Jesus looking upon them said, with men it's impossible, not with God, for God. With God, all things are possible. So when we look at the literal, therefore say, well, it's impossible for rich people to get saved. When we figure in the other scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, we say, wait a minute, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying it's difficult because they want to trust their riches. And so Look at the figurative there and realize that there's figurative. Also, use the figurative when the literal contradicts doctrine. We're in Mark. Go to Mark 16. This is an easy example of this. Notice how often we're coming back to this idea of a contradiction. If we take something literally that's meant to be figurative, we can know that because it doesn't agree with other scripture. Also the same with doctrine. Notice there, verse 16, in fact, verse 15, a great commission here. He says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Okay? Now, there are those that take that to mean baptism is part of salvation. That you cannot be saved unless you are baptized. All right? Now, you already know this, but the rest of the verse helps you understand that. So, but if I took those words literally, I would say, well, we've got to be baptized to be saved. Salvation is not complete without baptism. I might come to that conclusion. But however, when we look at the rest of the verse, we realize that there's more to it. But he that believeth shall not be damned. Notice he says that the one that doesn't believe is damned. He says nothing about the one who isn't baptized. So that's not necessarily a figurative passage, but think in terms of that. When you're looking at something and you say, you take it literally and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't agree with the doctrine of Scripture. Now we know that it must not be meant to be taken exactly as it's written. It's meant to be figuratively written in some way. So the point is you're going to, as you study your Bible, as you're reading your Bible the way we've been talking about, as you observe, as you start to interpret, you're going to come across all kinds of figurative language that is going to make it very complicated. You're going to say, well, I give up on this. You know, I made the Genesis 1, verse 3, and all of a sudden there's all kinds of trouble. And how many of you have done that? You know, I'm going to study it out, man. And you got up Monday morning and you got out your Bible and your notepad and you made it about three verses in and you thought, well, this is nuts. You're going to run into this kind of thing. And you're going to run into struggles. And I'm just encouraging you. Here's 10 ways that you can get through that figurative stuff. And so that you can make sure you're making a good interpretation to see what the text says. Hopefully, this is helpful to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much again for your word. And Lord, we can't plumb the depths of it. And there's so much that when we look at it, we realize that we just need your guidance. We need you to open our eyes and give us understanding. So, Father, when it comes to these matters of especially prophetic type literature in your word or poetry and things that are dealing with what you're revealing, Lord, help us to be able to discern what it is you're trying to say. Help us not to fall into these interpretive pitfalls, but help us to accurately see what the passage says and what the passage means. Lord, enrich us as we study your word, that you might transform us into the image of Christ. Help us to be faithful about this matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.